According to my earnest expectation and my hope. The Apostle Paul mentions the word hope. The word hope has been in the news quite a bit since the events of September 11th. You find lots of people make reference to being without hope, or that their hope in the future, their hope in the safety and confidence of this country, their hope in the stock market, their hope in having the America that we had a few months back, that hope has weakened, or that hope is gone. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to go to the Scriptures and find some of the things that the Bible has to say about the subject of hope. You might consult most any dictionary, and a dictionary might tell you that hope is to expect something good, or to have the expectation that good things are going to happen. There's a lot of things I could mention tonight that I seriously doubt that a lot of good things are going to happen. I do not have any hope that there will be a permanent settlement of the Mideast problem, that is, by man. The Lord will settle it someday. Now, there will no doubt be some temporary lulls and a temporary settlement, and there's many other problems that this world has that may be temporarily settled. But I seriously doubt, in fact, I will absolutely deny, that a lot of these things are ever going to be settled like some folks want them settled. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says that this know also, in the last days perilous times shall come. Then he lists there about 21 signs of a period that he describes as the last days. We're also told by the Lord that there would be wars and rumors of wars, yet the end is not yet. So there are many things, well, as far as this natural world is concerned, that some people are working for and some people are expecting, in which, to be quite frank with you, I do not have very much hope. I have no scriptural reason for such a hope. When we come to the word hope, I have thought many times over the years that the Primitive Baptists are probably as misunderstood on the subject of hope as any subject I can think about. I remember back when I was a teenager, and I would be in conversation with friends of mine in high school and even some relatives, and I would make reference to what the Bible had to say about hope. I'd even had folk back then would say to me, "Oh, you better have more than a hope. You better get that secured. You better know something about that for sure." And then they would try to tell me what I needed to do in order to have it down pat, or to have it for sure. A lot of folk, when you use the word hope, they think you're talking about some kind of flippant desire, maybe some kind of a fleeting wish, maybe just some kind of a little pipe dream. And I suppose, as we start out in life, that a lot of little boys have a hope of someday playing in the World Series, if you like baseball, or maybe playing in the Super Bowl or the Orange Bowl or some bowl like that, if you like football. Or if you're a little boy who likes to box, you have a hope maybe of fighting for the heavyweight championship of the world. And then usually it's the hope of parents when they bring a youngster into the world that he may even become president of the United States one of these days. I remember years ago there's an old man who had spent his life selling encyclopedias and training other men to sell encyclopedias, told me back in those days, said, "You've got to sell him the set of books before that kid turns 10 years of age." He said, "Up until age 10, said, they have a hope that he might become president, so let's buy him a set of books. Said, time he gets 12 or 13, they've already decided he's never going to be president, and why waste money on books?" Well, as far as my hopes of ever being president of the United States of America, I not only have no such hope any longer, I don't even have the desire. And I take this opportunity to announce publicly that if nominated, I will not run. If elected anyhow, I will not even serve. I don't have any hope of becoming president, and I'll add to it, I do not have any desire to become president. And I wouldn't want to get too political about this, but as far as I'm concerned tonight, I'd rather be in Mr. Al Gore's shoes than to be in Mr. Bush's shoes. Sometimes, in my judgment, folks win by losing, and they lose by winning. As far as I'm concerned, I wouldn't trade places with either one of them, for that matter. But I certainly wouldn't want to be in the shoes of the President of the United States. He needs our prayers. In fact, we're commanded in the Bible to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. I mention that to say that sometimes when folks use this hope, they're talking about just some kind of flippant wish. I want to go to the 24th chapter of Acts, and in Acts chapter 24, we're going to find two different types of hope. You're not going to need a dictionary or a Bible reference or any kind of an encyclopedia. You don't need any help whatsoever to see that these two hopes are different. All you have to do is just look at the context and notice the way that these words are used. In Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 14, the Apostle Paul is on trial for preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul answers his accusers this way. He says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy." By the way, there were people calling the Apostle Paul a heretic. He said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." That's quite a statement. We might ask the Apostle Paul, "Do you believe what the Bible says about God actually making this earth in 6 literal days and resting on the seventh? You believe that?" He said, "Yes, I believe that." "You believe that God spoke this world into existence?" "Yes, I believe that." "Do you believe that he flooded it in the days of Noah?" "Yes, I believe that one too." "Do you believe that his son was born of a virgin?" "Yes, I believe that one." "Do you believe his son arose from the dead?" "Yes, I believe that one also." The Apostle Paul says, "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." And any man that pretends to be a preacher of the gospel that will not make the same statement, that "I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets, I believe it where it's written, as it's written, and I believe it says what it means and means what it says," unless you're willing to go that strong, you're not ready to be a preacher of the gospel. He says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers," he said, "believing all things which are written in the prophets, and listen at this, and have hope toward God." The Apostle Paul says that he has a hope toward God, but listen to him describe that hope. He says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow." He's saying these Jews that are accusing me of being a heretic, he said, they also allow or believe this. At least they agree with me on this. He says, "Which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Now, the Apostle Paul says, these Jews, that is the Pharisee section of them, that have put me on trial here and have accused me of being a heretic, he said, they agree with me on this, that we have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Read that carefully. Did the Apostle Paul say 2 resurrections? Did he say 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? He said there shall be a resurrection of the dead. And what type of resurrection is it? He said both of the just and of the unjust. Now here the Apostle Paul speaks of his hope, but you're going to notice that the hope of the Apostle Paul is connected in an inseparable way with the resurrection of the dead. And before I sit down tonight, I want to prove by the Scriptures that it is impossible to separate the Bible doctrine of hope from the second coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, because they're linked right together. But before we get out of that same chapter, you find in that same chapter the Apostle Paul is asked to testify before the Roman governor Felix. In coming before Felix, Felix is willing to hear the Apostle Paul more than once. He keeps sending for the Apostle Paul to come back. And the Apostle Paul comes before Felix, and he reasons with Felix of temperance and of judgment to come. And the Bible even tells us that when Felix heard these things, Felix trembled. Now, Felix keeps sending for the Apostle Paul to come back. You say, why? It says, because Felix had hoped that money might be given him of Paul, that he might find occasion to release him. Now, here you have another hope. Here is a wicked, or just an old pagan Roman ruler, a governor, and he keeps sending for the Apostle Paul to come back. I'll listen to you some more. Why is he doing this? Because he had hoped that money might be given him of Paul, that he might find occasion to release him. Now, you find that Felix had a hope. What kind of hope did Felix have? Felix had a hope of receiving a bribe or a payoff.
It says he had hoped that money might be given him of Paul, that he might find occasion to release him. His idea is, and here's somebody, according to 1 Timothy 6:10, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Here's somebody that has a hope that he's going to get a bribe, that the Apostle Paul is going to give him some kind of a payoff, and he'll use that as a reason to set the Apostle Paul free. In verses 14 and 15, you have the Apostle Paul speaks of his hope, but what is his hope? That there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Down here, you have the hope of a natural man, and that's the hope or expectation that he might get some kind of a bribe or a payoff out of this. Now, sometimes, even when the Bible speaks of hope, it is speaking about the hope that natural people have in natural things. And most folk, when you start talking to them about hope, that's probably the definition they're putting on it. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and the context here is how the Lord's people ought to support ministers of the gospel and those who are preaching the truth. But notice the illustration the Apostle Paul uses down in verse 10. He says, "He that it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope." Now, you don't have to think about that one too long to see what he's talking about. There was many years of my life that I sowed grain crops every fall. I was brought up in my early days on a farm and ranch in southern Oklahoma, and I've spent a lot of time out in the country and pastured farmers most of my life. And most of you folk here either farmed or you've made gardens. But most folk, when you see somebody out here plowing, you don't assume that they're out here plowing just because they like to plow. There might be such a thing as a hobby farmer, but all I've got to say, it's a rather expensive hobby if you're taking it up for a hobby. But I would say that when you see someone out here that's plowing, you would assume that they're plowing what? Why? Are they plowing because they just like to plow? They like to wear out expensive equipment. They like to spend money on diesel fuel and fertilizer and wear out expensive machinery. Is that the reason they're plowing? No, that individual that's out there plowing, putting up with all that dirt and the noise and the grinding of machinery and going deaf in the process, that individual has a hope that he's going to make a crop. He says he that ploweth should plow in hope. Now, once again, we are not talking about the spiritual hope of God's people. We're talking about the hope that a natural person has in a natural thing. Then he goes on to say, he that thresheth in hope. This individual goes out here and starts gathering his crop. He says that person that gathers it and starts thrashing it is thrashing in hope. What are they in hope of now? They're in hope that they'll get some bread out of this to eat, or they'll have something to sell in order to have a livelihood. He says that he that thrasheth in hope should also be a partaker of his hope. Now then, the spiritual application he's going to make here is that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. And if you look at the whole context, the Apostle Paul is saying that those that labor in the wheat field are expecting to partake of the thing that they're laboring in and thrashing and plowing to obtain. And those that labor in the gospel, even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. The context, I grant, is the support of those that preach the truth. It's the support of the Lord's kingdom. But I have used this to illustrate that the Apostle Paul says this individual that's out here plowing is doing that how? They're doing it in hope. This individual that's thrashing is doing that in hope. And you have individuals spend many, many years in college or many years in a trade school, individuals that spend many years working and preparing, trying to learn something, because they have a hope that someday it'll be their livelihood or be their career. In all these, he's talking about the hope of a natural person. Now we'll come over to the 27th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul's being taken across the Mediterranean Sea, and his counsel to the master and the chief over the ship is that they not take the journey. But the Bible tells us that they didn't listen to the Apostle Paul, and they start to sail. And then they are struck with a terrible storm named Euroclydon. The Bible describes here that that storm went on for at least 2 weeks. There was about 14 days, according to the Bible, that they were not able to see the stars at night, and they couldn't see the sun by day. Now, that's easy for me to stand up here and say, but I want you to think about being out here in a ship that's in a storm, and this storm goes on day after day where you don't even see the sun during the daytime, and you can't see the stars at night. And the Bible tells us they're throwing wheat and things overboard trying to lighten the ship. And these sailors are fighting night and day to try to save that ship to the fact that they don't even eat. And the Apostle Paul finally tells them to eat, take some meat, for this is for your health. Now, these men had gone about 14 days fighting the storm and not even eating. The Apostle Paul finally tells these men, he said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me." He said, that, and this happened, verse 20 will tell you, at a time when all hope that we should be saved had been taken away. Now, that expression "saved" there has no reference to somebody being taken to heaven. That word "saved" there has reference to being saved from shipwreck. And that hope that we're talking about is not a hope of living with the Lord in the glory world. It's a hope that they'd be delivered from that storm. We find in the 8th chapter of Matthew, verse 25, a similar situation where some men out here in a ship that was in a storm, where those apostles cried out unto the Lord in the midst of that storm, "Lord, save us, we perish." That word "save" had no connection with going to heaven, and that word "perish" had no connection with going to hell. They were praying that the Lord would save them from a shipwreck. Now here in Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul tells us during those many days, about 14 of them, that it says during that time that all hope that we should be saved had been taken away. That's not, once again, referring to an eternal salvation. It's not referring to a spiritual hope. It's the hope that they had that we're going to get out of this thing. And I think folks may remember that in the early days, or first week or so after September 11th, there was some hope of bringing some people out of that rubble at the World Trade Center, and maybe even the Pentagon, but there was some hope that they'd bring some people out alive and be able to save them. And I think most everybody knows that each day that passed, that hope grew weaker. And I haven't heard anything said in a long time about anybody having a hope of finding survivors. We have a similar situation here. However, the Apostle Paul tells these people, he says, "The angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, appeared to me this night and said there would be no loss of life but of the ship." He says, "The Lord has revealed to me we're going to lose this ship." And it did. It was broken up in a shipwreck. But there was no loss of life. Now, in these expressions I've been setting before you about this Roman governor Felix having a hope that money would be given to him of the Apostle Paul, and in the illustration of this farmer that plows in hope and this man that thrashes in hope, and in the expression here, them having that hope that this ship would be saved, of it being taken away, this is that word "hope" used as we many times express it with reference to everyday natural things. And sometimes we find, even from a natural standpoint, that our natural hope is revived, and sometimes it becomes very weak. And I made reference to that very early in the sermon, that you hear many people speaking today about not having much hope for the future, not having much hope that America will ever be like it was before September 11th. And many of these things that's happened since September 11th have reminded me of a verse of Scripture I've quoted to God's people many times in the last 2 years. It seems to be on my mind constantly. We find where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, the 21st chapter of Luke, verses 24 and 25, he said there would come a time when there would be on earth distress of nations. And he's not talking about just trouble in one place. In this particular day and age, you could span a globe of the world. And sometimes on some of these newscasts, they just about go from one nation to the other talking about the problems that are going on. And if I had a globe of the world, I could just about go around it talking about trouble here, unrest here, trouble here, starvation and famine here. And there's many things that the American people don't ever hear anything about. We're not told about the thousands and thousands of Christians that are being murdered all the time in the Sudan. Murdered all the time.
A lot of things we're not told where. Usually the focus is on this particular thing, and other things are forgotten and just laid to rest. There's very few people in the United States of America that could tell you what the hot topic in this nation was August the 11th. Henry Kissinger said one time, the American people have a political memory of 3 weeks. Mr. Kissinger, you're very generous. August the 11th, I had folks questioning me about the position our president and our government was taking on stem cell research. That was the hot topic August 11th. I made the statement back then that I seriously doubt that God Almighty is going to let this go as far as some people want to take it. I'm talking about cloning, engineering human life and all this. I was in a big discussion on that August 11th. Our government and our scientists had great plans in those directions. I mean, 1 month later, we have a disaster in our country, and we're having to spend ourselves probably to the point of breaking us, spending ourselves in war overseas, and fighting anthrax, and the Lord knows what's coming next right here in the United States of America. All of a sudden, stem cell research and cloning and all that's been put over here on the back burner. I rather suspect, and I'll say once again, the Almighty allows some things just to go so far. Jesus Christ said there'd come a time when there'd be on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring them. And listen to this. The hearts of men failing them for fear. Well, what are they afraid of? What's the main thing these folks are afraid of? The hearts of men failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ describes a generation or a group of people all over this earth that the main thing they're afraid of is the future. Main question on their minds is, what's going to happen next? And I've been around a lot of people in the last few weeks who told me, said, first thing I do when I wake up in the morning, I go turn on CNN or CNBC, or I try to find out what happened overnight. See how Jesus described this? The hearts of men failing them for fear, for what? For looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Main thing they're afraid of is the future. You know why that is? Because they don't have the hope that God's people ought to have. I've told folks for years, I may not know what the future holds. I'll tell you how much I know about what the future holds. The Bible tells me a great deal about what the future holds. I know that much. Although I may not know everything about what the future holds, I do know who holds the future. And that's what really counts. But if folks don't know who holds the future, they see the future is all out of control. And we find the question raised in Psalms 11, verse 3, where David says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there are many folks concerned right now that the very foundations of our society, the foundations of the Western world, the foundations of civilization are crumbling beneath us. That's a very appropriate question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But listen to David answer his own question. He says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Says, his eyes behold, his eyelids cry. And that Hebrew expression there, his eyelids cry, is a Hebrew expression to describe somebody who is putting something under close examination where you have to squint the eyes. His eyes behold, he not only sees, but his eyelids cry. And I think most everybody here sometimes trying to read fine print or read a fine serial number knows what it is to squint the eyes and really strain the eyes. God is not only seeing all this, his eyes behold it, but his eyelids are trying it. You can still believe this, that there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. Now, he says the hearts of men failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. There is such a thing as a natural hope, and that's the way folks use that word. In fact, it's a word that's overworked today, and English teachers and folks like that tell us folks just slaughter it, is that word hopefully. Well, hopefully I'll get your house painted by next Tuesday. And hopefully I'll be doing this. And hopefully I'll get out of get off work today by 4:30. Hopefully. I don't even know what that word means. You doing all that full of hope? Hopefully. That word is overworked. If you want to watch some of these retired English teachers that I have to preach to, if you want to watch some of them twist their faces, and after all these long years, I can just about pick them out. You know what this means from a preacher's standpoint. Don't you, brother, know what I'm talking about here? Sometimes you kind of discombobulate a verb or leave something kind of jammed up, and there's one poor person back there just winces every time you do it. That's probably a retired English teacher. Well, they really get knots over the way folks use that word hopefully. Hopefully I'll do this, hopefully I'll do that, but they don't even know what the word means. Now then, look at this. We find there is also such thing as a passive hope. That just means folks that use hope as an excuse for doing nothing. A hope that does nothing, just an excuse to just sit back and wait for things to work themselves out. But we find in the Bible that the Bible makes reference to a lively hope. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We're not talking about the hope of the natural person anymore. We're not talking about the hope that that ruler had that he'd get a payoff. That hope that that farmer has when he's out here plowing in hope. Now we're talking about a lively hope. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Read that verse very carefully. When he says there hath begotten us again, he is not talking about you being begotten in regeneration. There's no such thing as God's people being born again and born again and born again and born again. You're never born again but one time. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, not to a spiritual life, but hath begotten us again by the unto a lively hope." By what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They were not begotten again in regeneration. They were not begotten again unto a spiritual life. That never takes place but one time in the experience of God's people. But what is the Apostle Peter talking about? He is telling us of a time when the disciples of the Lord had their hope begotten again by what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, during the 3.5 years that the Lord Jesus Christ preached on this earth, and those disciples watched him heal the sick, raise the dead, give sight to the blind. They watched him feed multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. That hope that they had that he is the Messiah, the long-expected Messiah and Savior of Israel, that hope went to the top. But there came a time when they saw him taken into the hands of wicked men. They saw wicked men beat him, spit on him, nail him to a cross. They saw him put in Joseph's new tomb. And we come to the 24th chapter. Chapter 24, there's two of those disciples are taking a walk to a place called Emmaus, or some call it Emmaus. And they are so consumed in their grief that they don't even notice the one who has joined them. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, joins them. And they don't even know who is with them. The Bible says their eyes were holden. They're so consumed in their grief that as they talk, this stranger who has joined them asks them a question. They said, Jesus says, "Why are you so sad? And what are these communications that you have? As you walk away here, why are you so sad? And what are these communications that you have?" And they say, Art thou only a stranger? And are you not aware of the things which have taken place in Jerusalem in recent days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And listen to their answer. They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet." Listen to that carefully. They're talking about Jesus in the past tense, which was a prophet.
And I've said to congregations time and time again, Jesus Christ is not a was, never was a was, and never will be a was.
Right.
And somebody might say, well, that's bad grammar, but it's great theology.
Amen.
He's not a was, never will be a was, never was a was, and can't be a was. He's the eternal I am. Before Abraham was, I am. But in their minds, they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deeds and words before God and all the people, and listen to this, that our chief priests and our rulers have taken him up to be condemned. They've crucified him. We had, they said, but we trusted. That is, we had a trust, we had a hope. We trusted that this should have been he which should have redeemed Israel. But beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. What did those disciples just say? We had a trust or we had a hope that this was the long-expected Messiah, Redeemer, and Savior of Israel. But we watched him be delivered into the hands of wicked men. Our chief priests and rulers have delivered him up to be crucified, and we don't trust anymore. Their hope had gone to the bottom. But the Apostle Peter is telling us that when they saw Jesus raised from the dead, they were begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead. My friends, sometimes, many times, our hope needs a reviving. Our hope needs a lifting up. And I tell you quite frankly, there are many things that happen in life that will want to pull my hope down. And my hope needs to be revived. It needs to be made a lively hope. And as far as I'm concerned, that's what meetings like this are for. I'm not here for health, wealth, and exercise. I'm not here to socialize. I trust you or not. I trust that there will be some reviving, not only of your hope, but of my hope as we meet together. I trust that there will be a lifting up, and at the end of this meeting, that we'll have a more lively hope than we did at the start of it. He said, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have in our hymn books an old line that says, sometimes my hope seems so little, I'd almost pass it by. Sometimes it seems sufficient if I were called to die. Well, the type of hope I like to live in and live on is a hope that seems sufficient if I were called to die. He says, they were begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now then, we come to the 8th chapter of Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, we have a statement in here that God's folks have found to be a rather mysterious and difficult statement. We find Romans 8, 24, the Apostle Paul said, for we are saved by hope. You say, well, I thought we're saved by grace. I thought we're saved by the blood of Christ. And with no disrespect to Mr. Charles Spurgeon, somebody a few weeks ago mailed me a book written by Mr. Spurgeon, and in the little bit of reading I did in it, I found where Mr. Spurgeon, when he came to this verse, had so many problems with it, he felt obligated to change it. The book says here, for we are saved by hope. Mr. Spurgeon said that reads better, fits better to say we're saved in hope. Well, Mr. Spurgeon, far better known than I am. He'll be remembered a lot longer than I will. And I'll sidetrack this much to say, I've said about Mr. Spurgeon many, many times, Mr. Spurgeon lived a charm life. He had something for everybody. Mr. Spurgeon is admired and widely read and widely quoted by Primitive Baptists. He is read and widely quoted and admired by Sovereign Grace Calvinistic Baptists. He is read and widely quoted and greatly admired by the Arminian Baptist. Seems like he had something for everybody. I've met Arminian Baptist preachers. They read Spurgeon, like to quote Spurgeon. I've met Sovereign Grace Landmark Calvinistic Baptists. They like to read Spurgeon. Primitive Baptists like to read Spurgeon. Had something for everybody. I forecast tonight that if the day ever comes when I'm gone from these shores, that there won't be a Heinz 57 variety of folk out here listening to my tapes and reading what I leave behind. So, with all due respect to Mr. Spurgeon, put the text in the context, Mr. Spurgeon, and you can leave it alone. For we're saved by hope.
You say, well, I thought we're saved by grace. I thought we're saved by the blood of Christ. Let's go back and read the context. We're back up to about verse 18 or verse 19. The Apostle Paul tells us here, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, that expression, I reckon, can throw folks off track. It's very common for Southern folk like us to use that word, I reckon, to mean I think or I suppose or maybe so. You reckon it'll rain tomorrow? I reckon not. reckon so-and-so will win the World Series? I reckon not. That just means I think or I suppose. That is not the meaning of that expression in the Bible. That expression in the Bible, I reckon, first of all, is an accounting term. It was used as an accounting term. You get a statement from your bank every once in a while, reconciliation of account. You know, here's what was put in, hopefully. I hope something put in. Here's the credits, deposits, what went in. Here's what they paid out. And hopefully, here's what you got left. That's supposed to be a reconciliation of the account. Now, this term, I reckon here, was sometimes an accounting term. The Apostle Paul's saying here, after I have added up everything the Lord has revealed to me, after I have considered everything the Lord has revealed to me, everything the Spirit has inspired, after looking at the whole matter, here's my conclusion. Now, that term, I reckon, or reckoning, was also a nautical or navigational term. Navigators, or people that did that type of thing, used to speak of dead reckoning, navigational or nautical term, also an accounting term. When the Apostle Paul says, I reckon, once again, he's not saying I suppose or I think. He's saying this is the sum of it when it's all added up and all the facts are considered. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Why? For the earnest expectation of the preacher. I gave you the dictionary definition, or just a general dictionary definition of hope when I started out. Usually most dictionaries will tell you that a hope is a belief that good things are going to happen or good things are going to come. As far as I'm concerned, though, a Bible definition of the spiritual hope of God's people was going to go this way. It is a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. Now, there's been many things in life that I could mention to you about. I once upon a time had a hope of this or hope of that. But to be frank with you, I never had the earnest expectation. My mother-in-law, my wife's dad lived to be nearly 100. He had a quick wit all of his life. Mine's always sharp as a razor. My mother-in-law one time said, if I was filthy rich, said I'd take off and spend part of my time down in Alabama with Ann, that's my wife's sister, and I'd go to Texas, spend the rest of my time with Sarah and the grandchildren in Texas. I'd just travel all the time if I was filthy rich. He said, well, you're halfway there, you're filthy. Well, sometimes people say, if I was a millionaire, well, I've got the air, I just don't have the million. So, most folks hope to be rich. Do you have an earnest expectation? There's a lot of things I could tell you about. My mother-in-law, like I say, had that hope of just traveling, you know, and being the daughters and the grandchildren. She never got to do it. Doing more of it now that they're all grown than she did back in those days. There's a lot of things where we could mention that we have had a desire at one time or the other. Oh, we've had the desire. But did you really have the earnest expectation that went along with it? When I talk to you tonight about my spiritual hope, I'm talking about something where I not only have the desire, and the sooner the better, suit me very well if it's fulfilled tonight, but I also have the earnest expectation. Somebody says, well, just how earnest is your expectation? Well, it goes this strong. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Can you make an expectation any stronger than that? My hope is based on a God that cannot Why? How could it be any stronger than that?
Right.
Now then, the Apostle Paul, in the verse I started with tonight, uses the expression earnest expectation. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Here he uses that term earnest expectation one more time. He says, for the earnest expectation, we're back to Romans chapter 8, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That creature he's talking about is not the pigs and the chickens and the cows and the geese. That creature he's talking about is the creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. This creature the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8, now once again, it's not the pigs and the chickens and the geese, but it is that complex dual creature that's been born of the Spirit. And when I say that complex dual creature, before you were born of the Spirit, you had one nature, the nature of the flesh. When you, after you're born of the Spirit, you have two natures. And that makes you a complex dual person. And those two natures are at war with one another. He discusses that clearly in Romans chapter 7. Now in Romans chapter 8, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was, watch this, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. And I've heard all kinds of attempts to make this creature Adam, make this creature this, that, or the other. But now notice, he did not say that that creature was made vanity. You're already vanity. Ever since Adam fell and sin entered into this world, this natural life has been a vain thing. The wisest man never walked this earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon, after writing 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, he said, all is vanity and vexations of the Spirit. This natural life is vanity. But it's only born-again people that realize it. I could get before a lot of people right now and start talking about the vanity of life and the vanity of this, and they'd think I was mentally sick. I mean, they'd think I needed, you know, some kind of therapy. Maybe I needed some mood elevator drugs or such as this. He says the creature was made subject to vanity. There was a time when you were born again of the Spirit of God that you came into the realization of how vain this life is and how empty it is and how vain it is to expect to save yourself by your own works. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. He didn't consult your will in this matter, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. This same creature we're talking about here has got a hope. You see that? The same one we're talking about here has got a hope. He was made subject to vanity. And there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he was also made subject to vanity. I'm around people every day that don't show any evidence that they're subject to the vanity of this mortal existence, bearing the weight of the vanity of it, like you bear it. He says the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And he says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, and listeth this carefully. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for. Now in your mind, start underlining this word wait and wait for. Just underline it in your mind. He's going to use it several times. He said, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the whip to redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. He says, that listening, but he says, but hope that's seen is not hope. I don't think that should confuse anybody. I've had hope for several weeks. I was arriving here at Friendship, being with Brother Jeff, being with all you people. I had a hope that it'd be well enough to get here, have a safe trip here. It'd be rather silly for me to look you folks in the faces right now and say, well, I'm hoping to see you. I spent a few hours with Brother Jeff. been standing up here looking at him while I've been up here. It'd be kind of silly for me to say, Brother Jeff, I'm hoping to see you.
I don't think I have to explain that one. We're saved by hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But he says, if we hope for that that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The Apostle Paul just says, he said, there's something that I've never seen. I'm hoping to see it. I'm waiting to see it. And he mentions that in a context where he's talking about the resurrection of the body. Remember that? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's something I have never seen. I have never seen my resurrected, glorified body. I'm waiting to see it. It'd be make no sense for me to tell you I'm hoping to see something I've seen already. We hope for that which we see not. When he says here we're saved by hope, this same man writes all over the New Testament that we're saved by grace, that we're saved by the blood of Christ. But, my friends, you're also saved by hope. And no, Mr. Spurgeon, you don't have to change that to in hope. Let's just stick with by hope because it'll work just fine. We're saved by hope. When you come to that time when here is a yawning open grave waiting to claim a wife that you've loved for 40 or 50 years, waiting to claim the mortal remains of your mother and father, which I've already experienced that. Some of you have gone beyond what I've experienced. You've had to lower your wives and husbands and some of your own children into places like that. An experience like that, and even when you contemplate the fact that there's a yawning open grave awaiting you, and one of these days a mound of earth with a marker with your name on it, that type of thing would crush a lot of folk. A lot of folk wouldn't even want to discuss it with me. But the thing that saves you when you've got to see the mortal remains of your wife, your husband, your children, your mothers and fathers, and the dearest friends you've ever had on this earth, you see their mortal remains committed to a yawning open grave and walk away leaving a mound of earth behind you. The thing that saves you in the sense of delivering you at that hour is the hope of the resurrection. For we are saved by hope. When I contemplate experiencing that myself, it would fill me with despair except for the hope of the resurrection. And many of you, as I've already said, been through things I've not been through yet. But you know good and well the thing that delivered you at that hour, you were saved or delivered by the hope of the resurrection. He said, for we're saved by hope. Now then, let's watch the Apostle Paul confirm the position I'm taking by going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And I've said to God's people many times, and I hope I'll be able to say it 10,000 more, anytime you find me a place in the Bible where it speaks of God's people sleeping in death, I'll show you by the context it's talking about the body. Spirit never sleeps. The soul never sleeps. The only thing about you that ever sleeps is the body. He says, but I would not have you, brethren, be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. What's he saying here? He's saying that God's people that have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body, ought to be able to handle these things better than people that have no hope. That have no hope. Why? Because when it comes to this moment, we're saved by hope. Why? Because we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now then, a few quick verses to show this place after place in the Bible where that word hope is connected with the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus 2:11 through 13, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for what? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, in the 23rd chapter of Acts,
the Apostle Paul is surrounded by a mob. But the Apostle Paul perceives that part of that mob is made up of Pharisees, which believe in the resurrection, and part of it is made up of Sadducees, which didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, it is because of the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called and questioned. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees start fighting among themselves, and the Apostle Paul escapes. But did you notice he linked hope with the resurrection of the dead? Now then, we come to 1 John chapter 3, and let me quote this context, and I'd like to spend an hour on it, and it's deserving of many hours. But let me quote it and leave it with you because it speaks for itself. We find 1 John chapter 3, start at verse 1. The Apostle John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He says, every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? The hope that Christ is going to appear, and we're going to be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he also is pure. That's talking about a practical purification in everyday life. And I say what I've said to many preachers. The best way to motivate people to live right and to try to purify themselves practically from day to day is not to preach a series of 75 sermons drawn from some old, dead, dull Puritan books. To have 75 sermons on practical holiness or personal sanctification or practical godliness and all that type of thing. The best way to produce godly living among God's people is to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that the Lord's coming back, because we've just been told here. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? That he's coming back. And when he's coming back, I'll see him as he is, for I'll be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he also is pure. The greatest motivation that I have to try to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world is that Christ is going to appear, and I'm going to appear in his presence. May the Lord bless you, and I trust that your hope has been revived. I trust it's indeed a lively hope, not just a passive hope, but that it is a lively hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.